relative to the doctrine that he has taught. These commands can be organized, and we've tried to do that, and so we're going to try to communicate some of that to you so that they're not just a loose series of one command sort of following the other. And this is a little section in which the commands relate or are relative to use and abuse of Christian liberty. Okay? In other words, by the time you reach chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul feels that he has made his point relative to what Christian liberty is. So in 5:1, and the notes that I'm putting up are an effort to follow this thought. In 5:1, he has an affirmation about that liberty, followed by a command. An affirmation and a command to maintain liberty. Don't be trapped or get yoked up with anything that will bind you. 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. More literally translated this way, in freedom Christ has freed us. Therefore, stand and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage, in this case, was the Old Testament law. From there, the command ceases until you get to verse 13, where we're going to start today. But in between, in verses 2 through 12, we have some perils to Christian liberty, and these were discussed last week. Okay? Okay, when you get to verse 13, he picks up the theme again, and he reaffirms the fact again. In 5:13, we have reaffirmation. See, he wants to really get this home. And then we have qualification. Reaffirmation and qualification of Christian liberty. Okay? Okay. Let me read verse 13. For, brethren, and then very emphatic, you yourselves have been called unto liberty. The for is a connective that joins that affirmation or reaffirmation of our liberty to the previous paragraph in which he cited the perils to Christian liberty. And some of those perils were the believers putting themselves back under Old Testament law, accepting circumcision, and all the accoutrements of the law. Then he gives a harsh condemnation of false teachers. And he ends the passage by saying, I wish they would mutilate themselves in verse 12. Because, verse 13, you yourselves have been called unto liberty. So his first point is this reaffirmation of God's purpose. God's purpose in our calling equals liberty. Okay? Okay. Paul is saying this, I would that they which trouble you would emasculate themselves, because you yourselves have been called. Now the King James says to liberty, and I looked up a couple other texts in the New Testament, but the preposition in every case where it says to liberty is really the preposition upon. See this word to, this is epi, E-P-I. E-P-I. And E-P-I normally means resting on something or stabilized by something. In this case, most likely on the ground of something, on the ground of. And I have to say that every lexicon says that this preposition, when it's used like it's used in this passage, means with a view to, like there. And then he gives two other passages in the New Testament where he says a p means can be with a view to. Only when I look up those passages, I can interpret those passages on the grounds of. So I'm wondering if the concept really is not the goal of our calling is liberty, but the whole basis of our redemptive plan is on the basis of liberty. In other words, if God's calling is not towards liberty, not in the direction of liberty, not with the goal of liberty, then it's more on the grounds of liberty. The whole idea of redemption, see? Redemption and God's plan in it was to equal liberty for the human race. You know that thing that everybody is struggling for? All the gays are struggling for liberty. Liberty in their case means license. The women are struggling for liberty around the world. In Iran, that means that they can wear Levi's and high heel shoes. The minority groups are struggling for liberty. Husbands are whatever. This is the big pitch today: liberty, liberty. You know, I think what is in view here is God's liberation program. And I don't think that the passage is saying you were called with the direction of to liberty. I think it's saying on the grounds of liberty. The whole concept of redemption is a liberation program. Now let me show you that in the context. What created bondage in the context? All right, let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service, eduluo, or an aorist form of eduluo, which means to serve as a slave. It means to be in bondage. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you were in bondage unto them which were by nature no God. It's very clear he's not talking to Jews there. He's talking to Gentiles. So, in God's liberation program, in the context, liberation is from religious concepts of Gentile religion. Okay? And those concepts, that is, let me put it this way. Any religion, apart from Christianity, divine communication of God to us via revelation, any religion is going to bind you some way. It is going to tie you up and put you in bondage to that religion. And we're permeated with it. We're filled with it, see? The whole world is filled with it. Maharaji Ji says, "Give me love and I'll give you peace." What he wants you to do is tie yourself into him in a cultic fashion, and you'll be bound in that system. Your every effort will be directed toward that system and to buy Maharaji Z a new Maserati. Okay? If one of the board members is taking up a collection for me for a Maserati, disregard that last statement. The point simply is that the word service is a very, very weak translation of a verb bondage, see, to serve as a slave. God's liberation program is designed to free you from that. Okay? The second thing in context was the Jewish system, which also generated bondage. Just keep reading. Paul is saying, but now, verse 9 of chapter 4, after that you have known God, or rather known of God, why turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, which we found meant basic elements of Jewish religion, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, and there we have that same verb. And then he qualifies what he means, verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years, and now we have those who want you to observe circumcision, which is very clearly a part of the Old Testament Jewish economy. So, the second thing in God's liberation program was deliberation from laws imposed by Jewish religion. Now, the issue is not how good those laws are. The moral laws of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are good laws. That is not the issue. The issue is that those Ten Commandments were given to show you how you were trapped in sin, not to give you deliverance. See, if you've been here in the Galatians series, you know that. Or if you don't know it by now, I don't know who the failure is. Either I am or you are. You make your choice. Those laws were not given to give us liberty. They were given to show us the bondage that we have to the sin nature. So the Jewish religion was also a trap, and 4, 9, and 10, and of course the whole previous context, chapter 5 that we read last week, verse 2 through 4, you are bound under that system to perform everything under the law, and you find yourself again trapped, no liberation. There's one other bondage that I want to show you, and because the word is not used in this text, I'm going to go out of this text. Will you look at Romans chapter 6, and I think it's verse 17 that I want. Romans 6. Keep your place marked here, because we're coming right back. Now, Romans 6:16 is talking about a believer. It's not talking about an unbeliever. An unbeliever doesn't have a choice. A believer has a choice in the matter. But an unbeliever is trapped by his sin nature. He's a servant to his sin nature. But a believer, verse 16, know you not that whom you, believer, yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Now the word servants there is that word slave, a bond slave. Okay? Okay, so what he is simply saying here is from the sin nature. That is, God's liberation program is such that it delivers us out of the bondage of Gentile religious concepts, Jewish religious concepts, and from the bondage of the sin nature. In other words, all of these three are forms of bondage, one form or another. And you try to mix a little bit of Old Testament law and a little bit of New Testament grace, and some way you're going to pervert the grace package that God has presented in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's big point in the affirmation is God's purpose in our calling, and maybe the grounds, see, of the calling. A total liberation program. Okay? So we could say up here, purpose hyphen grounds. And I kind of think it's the grounds because of this preposition epi. Okay? Okay. Now following that, we have another one of these commands. And as we said, there's going to be 15 of these commands in 36 verses. Back to Galatians 5:13 and the B clause. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you yourselves have been called upon liberty. Only. Now we have a qualification. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Okay, let's get that negative aspect of the command. Will you notice if you're reading a King James that there is not a verb? The verb use is supplied. But it's a rightful application or supplication by the translators. It is a legitimate command. This is a command against the abuse of liberty. And it's expressed two ways. This is verse 13b. It is expressed, first of all, negatively. A negative expression. Okay. Use not liberty for, and the preposition here is ice, in the direction of a base of operation. Notice how I translate that little word that the King James translates occasion. It is a base of operation for flesh, meaning your fleshly nature. I'm sorry, there is an article. It is for the flesh. There is an article. Okay? Whenever you have an article with flesh, it is often a synonym for the sin nature. And he is leading us into a passage where he's going to show the tremendous conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And he's saying it's possible for a believer to pervert liberty. To make liberty something that it is not. So we use the saying to make it license. And when a believer in his mentality does that, then that liberty becomes a base of operations whereby the flesh is going to manifest itself in many ways. We've been advertising in the church this wilderness potentiality for our teenage guys and gals that Chuck and Pam have organized. And incidentally, they're very, very well-trained mountaineers in all aspects. They'll give you a good trip. I was on a few of those, and my likes and desires in that kind of a trip is not to go 50 miles in 8 days. I like to go in and establish a base of operation. I establish a base camp when I go. And then out of the base camp, we plan every day's activities. One day we'll make an assault on a 14,000 foot peak and see how many guys make it. Another day, we'll do rappelling, class 5, class 4 rappelling. Another day we'll go to a lake and go swimming and fishing and just fool around. But if you don't have the base camp, then you can't have these operations. Everything's chaos. Now, the idea in the passage is that Christians have the capacity, or we have a very unique capacity, to pervert liberty, to make liberty something that it isn't. And when we do that, then it itself becomes a base of operations for the flesh. You see, it puts us back into bondage to the flesh. And Paul is warning. In other words, the point is simply this. The point is, the flesh will seek to pervert liberty. Okay? And use it as a base of operations against the soul. And you will end up, just like if you put yourself under law, you will end up in defeat. If you put yourself under perverted liberty, you will end up in bondage to the flesh. In other words, you reject this one and you accept this one, which is simply a form of bondage. And God's whole liberation program is to stop all forms of bondage and give you liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that Paul makes certain that they understand this, he now expresses this command positively. This is a command against the abuse and for the proper use of liberty. So now he expresses it positively. Okay? The latter clause. Poor brethren, you have been called upon the basis of liberty. Only use not liberty for a base of operations for the flesh, but by the love, serve as a slave. Huh? Know what it says? You mean liberty means I'm to be in slavery? Well, that's what it says. It says, by the love, there's the means. keep on serving as a slave to one another. All right, so positively expressed, the idea is this: through the love. And the word for love here is the word agape. It is this, it's not unique to the New Testament, but the concept of it is unique to the New Testament. In other words, it is different from the Greek concept of agape in some forms, in some aspects. By the love, serve as slaves to one another. Now, to make sure we're not perverting anything, I'm going to give you the verb, okay? The verb is douluete, which is a concept of servile activity. The lowest form of service in the Greek mentality was a doulos, a slave. This becomes the mentality of the Apostle Paul. So that we can say this: true liberty expresses itself in mutual love hyphen service. Hey, this word goes beyond verbal expression. In other words, it is one thing to say, we really love each other at Holly Hills. And I think we really do. I think the agape is manifested all over this place. It's one thing to say that. It is another thing for that to be put into practice. This is the practice word. Now, to be honest with you, I'll tell you, all week I've been thinking about this word, and my concern, how do we, in 1979, we're thinking about 1980 here, we have to be careful, here we are, we're all sort of middle class, I guess, whatever that means. I don't think there's anybody here extremely wealthy, at least I don't know any. And people in this church are independent. We're sort of self-sufficient. How do we serve each other as slaves in the kind of a society in which we live? How is this going to manifest itself here with us? You know, down to the nitty-gritty. I'm not sure I can even answer that. In other words, when do the opportunities present themselves for that kind of service? In the kind of culture that we live in, most of us here in this church. I don't know, but all I'm saying is when the time presents itself, you better take advantage of it. Or you are perverting Christian liberty. This passage teaches that true liberty expresses itself in mutual love. The Christian is free in order that he can serve other Christians in a free way. Freely. Okay? That's a paradox. I'm going to give you some implications, but let me just simply say that our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of what this is asking. Okay? We're told of our Lord Jesus that in Philippians 2 that even though being in the form of deity of God, he emptied himself by means of taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, God doesn't have form, so it says when he existed in the form of God, it's not talking about a physical form, it's talking about a mentality. Even though he existed all the aspects of divine mentality, he was there, he was with it, it was him, it was his essence. Even though that was his existence, He emptied himself of that by taking on the form, which means the mentality of a servant, a doulos. And being found in fashion as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then we're told in Ephesians, because he loved the church, here he is in the form and mentality of the church, or of a slave. He's in the form and mentality of a slave, a human being, whose mind is bent on doing the will of God. And how does he manifest that? Does he say to all the human race, I love all the human race? Why, he doesn't even go out of the confines of Palestine. He stays in one locality. He has his ministry directed to a Jewish people. And then he gives up his life on Calvary. That's how he manifests his service to the human race, by an act, the act of the cross. So that we read in Ephesians, because he loved the church, he gave himself for it. In other words, where the agape is properly functioning, where it is the right motive, service is without constraint. There is a liberty, and service is not an irksome burden. You are happy that the liberty functions by reaching out in some form of service. I think one of the best illustrations of this kind of liberty coupled with love service is a young mother. I'll not forget our first children. And that's not expressed today. I'll not forget our children. Here a woman goes through all of these physical changes and biological changes and chemistry changes and pains and body changes. I don't want to say distortions. And then all of a sudden, this dramatic, cataclysmic birth, traumatic thing. And, you know, she loses whatever, 20, 30 pounds. You know, it's a dramatic thing. And she is going through all of these processes that demand so much energy, and yet when that child is born, and she comes home from the hospital with a child, she is with that child. That child whimpers in the middle of the night, and she's up. And she's there, and she's taking care of it. And she catnaps, and she tries to fulfill her responsibilities in the home, but, and sometimes that bothers a little bit. With that child, you don't hear any complaints. There's no griping and complaining. She is in total identity with that child. That's not a burden to her. That is love service. See? And that is what liberty is to evoke. True liberty in the mentality of the believer. Okay? Now, I would like to give some implications of this for us. Implications for us. Alright? Number one, or letter A. The natural desire of all mankind is for lordship. Lordship. Power. Over men. Okay? But this passage teaches that the Spirit's desire is service or servant mentality to men. Now that, let's make sure we understand that. That doesn't mean you make yourself a beanbag or a doormat and then you call that service to man. How can you call that service to mankind? That's not service at all. This is an active, aggressive attacking of the problems that face mankind. It's that kind of service. It doesn't mean you have a bad self-image so that you're sort of a, you know, a Mr. Milquetoast type guy. The dog bites you and your kids kick you. And after all, I mean, since we're such big failures, that's what we should expect out of life. But it isn't that mentality at all. But it is an attitude. So that, point B, the desire to dominate, the desire to dominate brethren is evidence of love's absence and alienation. Alienation from Christ's Spirit. Because the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of liberty, and the Spirit of liberty is encouraging us to use our liberty to serve our brethren. Okay? Another implication is that liberty is not an end in itself. Okay? Liberty is not an end. If you stop with the concept that, oh, well, I have liberty in this matter, you perhaps have not reached the goal of liberty. Liberty is just a means to an end. It is a means to an end. Service. Service. Or, we could say, to the good of our brethren. So that liberty, in its final analysis, is a trust to be guarded and protected. Okay? So the command, we now have had, this is the fourth command. We had a command to take a firm position in what liberty is. We have to know what it is. And we have to take a firm position in it so that somebody doesn't force us into legalism. So the command was, take a firm position, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which in this case happened to be Old Testament law. Now we have another twofold command, positive and negative. Don't use liberty as a base of operations for the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Now he's going to tell us in the later on where the love comes from and how we stay oriented to the love. But at this point, he simply gives the command, via the agape, keep on serving. Okay? He follows that in verse 14 by the rationale. Okay? 5:14, he gives us the reason for the command to serve. Okay? And for is our little connective word. For, or because, all the law is filled or fulfilled in one word, even in thy, as thyself. Now look. These Gentiles at Galatia were being influenced by Judaistic teachers who were trying to put them back under the law. Paul says, don't let that happen. Now he says, the whole spirit and intent of the law was what I am saying here. Love hyphen service to one another. So the point simply is this. To love, as he is expressing it here, is to totally and completely fulfill the entire law. Kind of an exciting little thing, this entire law concept. See that? Before, in the early part of chapter 5, what was being stressed with these Gentile believers was the fact that they must get circumcised. In other words, one little thing was taken out of the law, and it was sought to superimpose that one aspect on these believers. And Paul says, if you yield to that one aspect, then you must keep the whole law. Now he takes the opposite. He takes all of the detailed things of the law, all of the various hundreds of commands of the law, puts them all together in one entire package, and he says, love fulfills the divine intent of the entire law. Okay? Okay. We are freed from the law, but we are not freed from its spirit. And the quote here is of, see, he goes right back to the law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Same thing is quoted by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Okay? Now I want to point out something, okay? This is what I want to point out. What he is giving here is the reason for the command. In other words, the reason relates to the fact. The reason or fact is stated. It is a fact that when the believer by love serves other believers, he is fulfilling all of the law. That is a fact. So the fact is stated, but the means, that is, how are we going to do it, the means is not. Okay. He is going to give us the means. That comes in 5:16 and 22 and 23. In other words, we're going to await that. We have to postpone that till we get to next week. All he is saying here is, when we properly express love, we are fulfilling all of the law. Okay? Okay. He really doesn't end this section in the next verse, but he gives him a little bit more of a motive, more of a reason, a warning, so to speak. We now have a warning against mutual destruction. Okay, and this apparently was going on. But if you keep on biting, present tense, and keep on devouring, now you get the picture? A bite is a little nip here, and a little nip here, and a little nip here. And pretty soon then the little nips turn into ravaging. Rah! That is exactly the picture. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, then the command, this is the fifth command in the context, take heed, beware, look out, that you be not consumed of one another. Okay? So what he is talking about in this warning is the savagery of the flesh. The savagery of the flesh. And what is in view is a process. A process. What is the process? You bite. And it is present tense. And the biting leads to devouring. Okay? These are both present tense verbs. The on and on tenses. And the process goes on. Now what happens? What happens is that there is an inevitable result. See, savagery of the flesh, a process. Savagery of the flesh, a result. And what is the result? Consummation. And it is complete consummation. You have consumed the person. And that simply means complete annihilation. What does he have in mind? He has, i.e., corporate testimony destroyed. He has a fellowship in mind, these fellowships, these local churches in Galatia, that were yielding to these legalistic teachers. And one of the inevitable results of a believer getting involved in legalism is a very, very judgmental attitude toward other believers. And the effect of that is hypercriticism and nitpicking that results in a little nitpick here, nitpick there, and ends up in total consummation and the complete destruction of the corporate testimony of a fellowships or a fellowship. The imagery in the words is really the imagery of savage beasts making prey of each other. Legalism results in nitpicking self-assertion and negative judgmental attitudes and a better-than-thou spirit. I think one of the best ways to understand this verse, or one of the potential ways of understanding it, is in the degenerative process that often goes on in a marriage. Here are two people who get married and they realize that marriage is a mutual contract or a mutual agreement of dependence. We're going to depend upon each other. So what is the man going to depend upon the woman for, and what is the woman going to depend upon the man for? Well, there are various things, and if the more knowledgeable they are as they go into marriage about what that dependence is, the more capacity they have then to fulfill their mutual responsibilities toward each other. And so they begin then to serve one another, and it's a very lovely situation. Well, I'm happy to do that for you, dear. Oh, sure, I'd be glad to do it for you. 5 years later, what are you asking me to do it for? Why don't you do it yourself? You're not helpless. Make your own sandwich, for crying out loud. Your house. Often in the degenerative process that enters into marriage, you lose the concept of a real mutual service to each other. And then an effect begins. You begin to nitpick. What do you squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle for crying out loud? Do you know how to squeeze a toothpaste tube? Squeeze it from the bottom. Roll it up. Looks awful sitting there squeezed in the middle, wrinkles all in it. And then when you want to get something out of the bottom, sometimes the bottom pops out and all the toothpaste comes out the bottom. You sure are dumb. I say this facetiously, but really, I have watched two people destroy, absolutely destroy each other. They nip, and then it's pretty total devouring. They are ravaging against each other, and then it is what the verse says, they are consumed of one another. The male has destroyed the female has destroyed the male, and the marriage is totally destroyed, annihilated. There's almost no capacity of these two people being able to identify with each other. Isn't that terrible? What started out with a concept of mutual agreement to live together. When you get married, what you're saying is, I believe that my life will be more full by identifying with you. You're both saying that with each other. And what ends up is a destruction, mutual destruction. Okay? That can happen in a local church. And Paul says, first class conditional sentence. Yes. This is a first class conditional sentence, which means that he is assuming that the protasis or the if clause is true. If you keep on with these attitudes, you are going to destroy your corporate testimony in your community. Now, I've been a Christian since I was 23, 27 years, which I realize you visitors then can add that up and see I'm 50, and I know you don't believe it, but it's really true. I am 50. I've been a Christian for 27 years. I have run the gamut of legalistic churches. I have never seen such potentialities for church splits and arguments over the dumbest things that you could, and actually shatter a church. Totally shatter a church. I know of churches in Colorado on the western slope that you couldn't get a person in that town to go there, you'll have to wait for the next generation or somebody to move in because you'll never get the person to go to the church. And invariably, in almost every case, it was a legalistic church. Legalism wants a prop. It's the flesh that wants a prop. And the prop that the flesh will usually lean on in order to make itself appear righteous is legalism. And invariably when you have that, you have a holier-than-thou attitude, which grace is meant to totally destroy. Grace annihilates any concept that I'm better than you are when grace is properly understood. And these legalistic teachers were having their influence. And it was leading to the corporate and mutual destruction of those assemblies. And Paul says, take heed, you are headed for complete consummation. You are going to consume one another if you keep that up. So he warns them that some of these manifestations of the savagery of the flesh is disastrous. The ideal picture of the church is of brethren dwelling in unity, walking with the Spirit, edifying one another in love, and trying to give a proper environment for the expression of spiritual gifts. Okay. The issue is, how is that going to happen? Paul has urged and commanded us to use liberty in a right way. But he could command all he wants to. He knows that commands, or a series of commands, can just be another form of a law. And it won't get the job done. So, he follows all of this with the 16th verse, which is a critical, pivotal, doctrinally loaded verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, this is a verse that gives us the means. Verse 16. A command. We now have, I think, our sixth command, maybe seventh. This command is relative to the means of maintaining and expressing, true liberty. Okay? And that command is walk in the Spirit. That is a loaded verse, and I don't want to go any farther. We're going to have to dwell on the verse. We're going to have to dwell on what the significance of that verse means. Let me simply try to apply this with an illustration that I've dug out. Whether it'll get the job done, I don't know. I don't have a lot of confidence in illustrations. I like good illustrations, but it's one of my weaknesses. Maybe you've heard about the Jupiter effect. Jupiter effect, 1982, March 10th, 1982. Okay, some have, some haven't. I'll try to explain the Jupiter effect quickly. In 1982, on March 10th, there is going to be a very, very strange configuration of the planets. This is the Sun, S-U-N, and at that time, all the planets are going to be lined up on the same side of the Sun configuration that is an angle something about like that. See? Here we got over here. Here we got approximately 100 degrees angle, and around over here, that means we would have 260. In other words, all the planets will be within an angle, an obtuse angle, of 100 degrees in relationship to the Sun. Neptune and so on will be out here, Mercury, blah, blah, blah. I wrote them all down, Pluto, they'll be all like that. Now, normally that is not the case. Since each planet varies in its distance from the sun and in its speed around the sun, they are rarely lined up on the same side of the sun. Each planet, in turn, exerts a gravitational pull upon the sun. And when aligned, if they ever lined up in a straight line, there would be an enormous gravitational pull on the sun, which then will affect the surface of the sun in forms of eruptions and sunspots, and then which will in turn affect the movement of air masses on planet Earth and tidal waves, and also earthquakes on planet Earth. So certain scientists have predicted the Jupiter effect. Get ready for the Jupiter effect in 1982. Los Angeles will fall into the ocean. The San Andreas Fault will split, and that'll be the end of Southern California. I wish it had happened up in the north before it happens down there, for crying out loud. But anyhow, other scientists have said, no, that can't happen because they won't be in one line. The Jupiter in effect, is no effect at all. But you will be reading warnings and so on of the Jupiter effect. Now, if we could take that same idea and make this the sun, S-O-N, and make this hemisphere over here, the spirit, and this hemisphere over here, the flesh, because this is really the way it is. If we could get all believers operating, and I should have given this a name of some effect, Liberty's effect. Here is Liberty effect over here, the Liberty effect. If we could get all believers functioning in Holly Hills, over here in the Liberty Effect circle, that would have a tremendous effect not on the sun, but on the human race, and probably on at least us here at Holly Hills and people we come in contact with. And I tell you, when you're a believer and you're over in this area of the flesh, you're apt to nitpick and devour, because the flesh always is antagonistic to the spirit, and this is the side we should be on. And when we're on that side, properly understanding liberty, we're going to look for ways to serve one another. Otherwise, liberty is perverted. So when you get a chance to serve, better take advantage of it. See, we live in the age of narcissism. You know who Narcissus was? Narcissus was a young, handsome Greek lad that in his late adolescence, he accidentally looked at himself in a pool. And that was a mistake because he fell in love with himself. He was just so perfect and so handsome that he just totally fell in. And then nobody could please him. And he just degenerated in life because he couldn't love anybody like he loved himself. He was so great. And so the gods decided that they would do something, and they turned him into a Narcissus. Or what do we call it? Daffodil. That's where you get the name Daffodil or Narcissus. But we live in the age of narcissism. We live in the age of total self reliance and total independence, and it's affecting us in the church because it has become a sort of a theme of American society. Don't let it happen. Don't pervert liberty to make it narcissism. It's a destruction of the very concept of Christian liberty. Next week we'll take up with the 16th verse. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you that in and to and for freedom, Christ has freed us by his redemptive plan, our Father. We thank you that your whole liberation program
revolves around redemption, deliverance from that which we couldn't deliver ourselves, religion, our religious mentality, certain legalistic aspects that our sin nature very adroitly identifies with, and then the very sin nature itself. We pray that the realities of that redemption and that liberty will find real expression in our fellowship and in our identity with other believers that you give us, and also with the human race, our Father. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.